This is Viewpoint with attorney and author Chuck Crismeyer. Viewpoint is a one-hour open line talk show confronting the issues of America's heart and home. To express your viewpoint, please call 804-754-1988. That's 804-754-1988. And now with today's edition of Viewpoint, here is Chuck Crismeyer.
God has and has always had marriage on his mind, and an awful lot of people in the month of June historically have had marriage on their minds. And here, the last day of June, we're going to focus on marriage because it really matters. It really matters to God, and it really matters to us, or at least it should. But with ever-decreasing statistics showing that marriage doesn't much matter, it seems that America is in a shocking retreat from marriage, so much so that Christianity Today, 21 years ago, declared marriage a crumbling institution. America clings to divorce as a gospel tenet of our right to pursue life, liberty, and happiness. It just seems that this whole marriage issue has become characteristic of the moral and spiritual decline of our country, and yes, indeed, of the loyalty of the church to the one we claim to be married to, Christ himself. So we're going to be talking about this, and one of the main reasons we're going to talk about it, the impetus is a letter that I received from one of our listeners today, or a couple of days ago, concerning this matter of marriage. And so I'd like to read to you the letter from a very sincere and longtime listener, and then we'll attempt in various different ways to respond to this listener's concerns. She said, "You spoke about marriage vis-a-vis the Bible. You're right, in the Bible speaks of marriage for life. However, it's not all black and white." Well, yes and no, it depends on how you look at it. And we're going to look at it from a variety of ways here on the program today. She said, "You spoke so harshly with no compassion or understanding." I'll speak to that in just a few moments as I read to you my response to this dear listener. She says, "Thousands of people are put into situations where the divorce fault is not of their own making." I agree. "Forced marriages, child marriages, rape, incest, making the victimized person condemned again by not allowing marriage." Nobody said those things didn't allow marriage. That's a conclusion that isn't necessarily biblical. "Forgiveness with adulterer isn't forgiveness. It's about life and death." Well, it depends on how you define forgiveness and what the forgiveness is that's required. Is it about restoration of relationship? Or is it about forgiveness? STDs cannot be set aside because you must forgive. Absolutely true. There are consequences to sin. The Bible says it's better to marry than burn with lust. Agreed. But that doesn't give it the opportunity to commit adultery in a remarriage when your spouse is still living. Marriage for a Christian must be honored. However, as in my case, both my husband and I were unbelievers at the time of marriage. I was saved. He never was saved. He left me and lived with his girlfriend and then divorced me. I'm not an adulteress, which you keep saying my husband made me when he committed adultery. His girlfriend is the adulteress. There's so much confusion in that particular statement, but you feel the listener's pain. And I feel that pain. Believe me, I do. Ex-divorce believers and remarry make reconciliation out of the question, as was my case. Now I cannot remarry. Culture has always been opposed to Christianity. Just a few issues you should have addressed. Well, we can't address every issue because we only have 55 minutes, actually more like about 45 to 50 minutes, in order to talk about these things. And we try to be as... We don't do soundbite broadcasting here, have you noticed that? Never have and never will. So if we were limited to, say, 15-minute programs, like so many, or 30-minute programs, we would never, ever be able to deal in depth as we do here on this program. Today, I'm going to try to be responsive as possible, with a caring attitude. A caring attitude doesn't necessarily agree, though, with people's conclusions as to their situations. So let me read my response to this listener. Good morning. I greatly appreciate your email response. This is quite a catalog of circumstances and accompanying issues. It may be surprising to you, but I have great compassion for those caught in circumstances, whether or not of their participatory making. I will do my best to respond on air, which I'm doing now. People deserve a truthful but heartfelt response, whether or not they choose to agree. Pray that the Lord will give me both the words and wisdom. This likely the greatest and most painful issue facing the church in America today. Having gained foundational steam from the attitudes and resultant behaviors beginning with the sexual revolution in the mid-1960s, just as my wife and I were getting married. We have seen it all, both in the homes, hearts, churches, and courts from coast to coast, and now face the very same issues and echoing consequences in our own extended family. Compassionate response begins with truth, but is tempered with mercy. But mercy never supersedes the truth that renders the call for mercy and the conditions under which and by which mercy is extended. It's not grace we extend to overlook sin and its consequences. That is not the grace that God extends. God's grace is his unmerited favor, which he extends to enable us to obey his word and spirit regardless of the circumstances that life throws at us, deserving or otherwise. Hope this basic response is somewhat helpful until we actually get into the weeds of the many circumstances our friends, relatives, and Christian brothers and sisters face. In Christian love, Chuck. All right, so I am responsive and I do care. In fact, I care more than you can imagine. I care so much that it has been painful, extremely painful, both for my wife and I, and all the ministry endeavors that we have, because it has cost us dearly to obey God. It's cost us dearly to agree with what God has said and with the spirit in which he has said it. So we need to understand things from God's viewpoint. You see, viewpoint does determine destiny. And the viewpoint is not what your pastor thinks. The viewpoint isn't even what I think. The viewpoint is what God thinks. So what does he think? How do we know what God thinks? Well, we know by going to his word. And when we go to his word, he tells us what he thinks, what his viewpoint is, what his heart is for you, for me, for marriage. And it's not about an individual thing. Marriage from God's viewpoint is not just about an individual thing like we think of it. It's about a people. In fact, ultimately, God's view concerning marriage is expressed by the Apostle Paul when he says, it's a great mystery, but I speak concerning the relationship between Christ and his church, because I'm here to prepare you a chaste virgin for the coming of Christ, so that you will be prepared to be betrothed to him without any adulterous or fornicating porneia kind of attitude and behavior in your life. Because without holiness, no man or woman will ever see the Lord. All that in kind of an opening statement here. I hope you'll stay tuned because there's so much we're going to talk about here today. Yes, because we care.
Once upon a time, children could pray and read their Bibles in school. Divorces were practically unknown, as was child abuse. In our once great America, virginity and chastity were popular virtues and homosexuality was an abomination. So what happened in just one generation? Hi, I'm Chuck Crismeyer, and I urge you to join me daily on Viewpoint, where we discuss the most challenging issues touching our hearts and homes. Could America's moral slide relate to the Fourth Commandment?
Listen to Viewpoint on this radio station or anytime at saveus.org.
Just a bit of background as we talk a bit about our marital issues and God's viewpoint concerning these, and how yours truly here on this program has had to deal with this issue, not only with other people, but in my own heart and life. We were married in 1966, right in the middle, as things were beginning to move forward rapidly in the sexual revolution and the moral and spiritual rebellion that occurred in our country and spread from coast to coast very rapidly. By 1968, the divorce, no-fault divorce had been instituted by Ronald Reagan in Southern California. In fact, he said that it was the worst decision that he ever made, the worst bill he ever signed, because he saw the consequences of it. No-fault divorce. But in the midst of it all, after about 7 years of marriage, I was working full-time. I was going to law school in the evenings, still while working full-time. I was putting my wife through college at that time, and the pressures were great. It was almost like we were ships passing in the night. There was no time. I'm reading and briefing cases, going to law school three nights a week, working full-time as a teacher, and she's working and busy, and there just wasn't any time for one another. So Kathy came to me one day, and not in anger, but in a kind of pitiful type of lament, she said, "Chuck, I don't have any more feelings for you, and it scares me." Those were her exact words. "I don't have any more feelings for you, and it scares me." Well, it kind of scared me too. Now, I could have seen the handwriting on the wall, so to speak, because, I mean, would it be impossible to know that things weren't going hunky-dory, so to speak, in our marriage, because there was no time for one another. Time together, talking, thinking, thanking, tenderly touching. Those things were just not much available. And so the tenderness and compassionate caring of marriage was very hard to sense in our marriage. It wasn't that we were angry with one another. It was just that we weren't attending to the garden of our marriage. I had a choice when Kathy said that to me. I could either brush it off and try to put a wet blanket on it, make excuses, or I had another choice, and that was to go before the Lord and say, "Okay, Lord, what do I do? What do I do in this circumstance?" And guess what? The Lord says if you'll come to him with an open heart, he will be faithful and he'll give us an answer. He'll give us a response, and he did. And he led me to his word in ways that I had not otherwise expected through another person. And as a result, I made a vow. I made a vow to spend quality time in God's word every single day from that day forward without fail. And I began with the Sermon on the Mount, you know, the Beatitudes, and all three of those chapters, 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew. And I began to memorize them. And as I did that, the Holy Spirit began to speak to me through those passages. And the Lord began to do something in my own mind and heart, internally, that I would have tried to do externally, but it didn't happen. Within 30 days, Kathy came to me and she says, "Chuck, you know what? Things are different now. What's going on?" 2 years later, she came to me and she says, "Chuck, you're my best friend." Now, how can God do something like that? We still had pressures, but we had to yield to the Holy Spirit ministering the truth of the Word of God into the difficult circumstances of our life. And everybody has them, don't they? And they vary from time to time. And out of that, ultimately, at our 50th wedding anniversary, came a book, a small book called Lasting Love, Enduring Secrets for Marital Success. Lasting Love, Enduring Secrets for Marital Success. Have we had challenges and ups and downs over the years because of pressures and this, that, and the other? Absolutely, that's life. And God knows that. Everybody has those experiences. Whether they're a pastor, people, whatever, it doesn't matter. Everybody has those pressures. different kinds of pressures. But pressure, friends, can either come to us as tribulation, or it can produce diamonds in our lives because of the pressure. The choice is how we respond. And out of all of that came, at the 50th wedding anniversary, a book called Lasting Love, Enduring Secrets for Marital Success. Carrying forth a marital motto that the Lord had given me, finally, to guide our marriage, no matter what the circumstances, that would give us an anchor in every circumstance, and we would put it on our walls, on our mirrors, everywhere, our marital motto. In an attitude of gratitude, we will consider one another purposely, purposing daily to prefer one another, pursue one another, praise one another, protect one another, and pray for one another. And it has held us for 59 years. I want to make the book available to you here in this marriage month. Lasting Love, it's a $14 book, yours for $10 on our website, saveus.org. Saveus.org, you can give us a call at 1-800-SAVE-USA, 1-800-SAVE-USA, or you can write to us at Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255, writing a check at $6 for postage and handling. And if you think that the yours truly here in this ministry, in this broadcast, having been on the air for over 30 years now, does not have compassion and care for my brothers and sisters who are going through tumultuous times in their relationships, in their marriage, you just do not know me at all. The problem is, you think I speak with such firmness. You translate the firmness and directness as lack of caring because I don't speak with a lisp. Look, there comes a point in time, friends, God sent forth messengers to the children of Israel and Judah that did not speak with a lisp because they wouldn't hear anything else that God had to say. And so he sent forth messengers who would speak plainly. They were not perceived as compassionate, but it came from compassion. So much compassion that Jeremiah, one of the most potent of all of those messengers, said, "Oh, that I had tears." The tears were in his heart, not in his eyes, in his heart. But he had to speak with profound directness. Otherwise, he would not have been faithful to God, who in his compassion and mercy was sending forth a prophet to try to save his people from destruction. Now, hopefully that puts things in a bit of an understandable term here. So we're going to take a look at some of these issues here. First of all, let me just give you some statistics that show where we are. These are just small, illustrative statistics. 90% of all divorces among Christians occur after they come to Christ, according to the George Barna Report. 90% of all divorces among Christians occur after they came to Christ. You might say, okay, well, I understand that because my spouse didn't come to Christ, but I did, and therefore we couldn't get along. Did you know the Apostle Paul spoke to that exact situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? If you read it honestly, here's what he said. He said, look, basically, marriage is for life. Do not divorce, do not separate. But if you do separate, remain unmarried or be reconciled. That's what he said. Right there at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that's the standard. Not the rest of what he wrote for the next 20-some verses, which he says is just his opinion. So he says, look, if you are married and you come to Christ and one of the spouses is making a problem in the marriage and there's no peace in the marriage, you're not bound to continue in that situation. No, you're not under bondage to continue to wage warfare in the midst of the house. But if you leave, you are not free to remarry. You must remain unmarried or be reconciled. It doesn't get any simpler than that. Now, people will take the rest of what is said in that chapter and twist it to their own destruction. Pastors are expert at that. They're like religious attorneys, twisting the words to accomplish something that they think will please the people. But if you go to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you find Paul repeating exactly the same theme that he began with, and that is that if a man divorces his wife or a wife divorces her husband, they must remain unmarried . And if the husband or wife dies, then and then only are they free to remarry, but only in the Lord. Those are the only two understandings that bring the whole of the Word of God together from Genesis to Revelation on the matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Anything else is a distortion. Anything else perverts the theme from Genesis chapter 2 on through Revelation chapter 22. And we are so desirous of perverting it because we want what we want. Since 2010, marriage rate has dropped in our country, but cohabitation has increased dramatically, which has caused the divorce rate to fall. So people will say, well, the divorce rate is falling. Well, yes, but the cohabitation rate is increasing, which means that fornication is increasing, diminishing adultery. So they're going hand in hand. The problem is the heart. So marriage no longer defines a moral relationship in this country. The increasing lordship of feelings, starting there in the late 1960s and moving forward, is driving faith and biblical family from the culture itself. And divorce is driven by remarriage. Until the late 1960s and early 1970s, remarriage was categorically deemed adultery unless your spouse was deceased or had committed adultery, which pastors had said, okay, well, that gives you the right to divorce. Divorce was also virtually non-existent. In the early 1970s, secular psychology married the church through the God is Love movement. I watched it happen, starting in Southern California, exchanging faith for feelings as the hallmark of moral authority, opening the door for the first time in history to remarriage unrestricted by biblical prohibition. No-fault divorce linked arms with no-fault remarriage, and divorce exploded, resulting in serial remarriage and what one called the church of serial polygamy. Historical theological convictions of biblical principle were progressively sacrificed on the altar of cultural pragmatism. And what people don't realize is divorce is contagious. Divorce of one person can be transferred to others like a virus. These are the studies even of secular sociologists, friends. People with divorced siblings are 22% more likely to get divorced than people who don't have divorced siblings. A split up between immediate friends increases a person's own chances of getting divorced by 75%. Why? Because they're looking at people to define what is right, not what God has said. Divorce is America's fulcrum spiritual issue. Divorce is to the church what abortion is to the nation. Without open repentance by pastors, parachurch leaders, and people on the divorce remarriage debacle, there will be no true spiritual revival in our land. All right. Now, since we're talking about statistics, and we're not going to stick with statistics, in the second half of the program, we're going to go on to take a look at some of these other things, but pastoral morals mimic the immoral majority. 33% of pastors confess inappropriate sexual behavior with someone in the church. 38% of pastors admit of an affair while in the church. 77% of pastors admit they do not have a good marriage. Why? What is going on? We'll be right back.
There is so much more about Chuck Crismeyer and Save America Ministries on our website, saveus.org. For example, on the front page are two great videos. First, an interview and discussion of Chuck's book, Out of Egypt. Also, a great TV interview with Chuck regarding his book, Seduction of the Saints. Much more videos, a For Pastors Only section, and also you can view Chuck's weekly teachings, all at his website, saveus.org. That's saveus.org. Also on Chuck's website, listen to Chuck's Viewpoint broadcast. Listen to the archives. Maybe you missed a program. Check it out at saveus.org. Also, there are some great resources, hospitality information, also information about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, newsletters, articles, prophecy, prayer and revival information, all at saveus.org.
Marriage on God's mind. In fact, it's increasingly on his mind because the Father is getting ready at some time in the near future to send forth his Son to collect his bride. And that bride has to be without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. Ephesians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul writes about marriage. He says that marriage, the whole issue of marriage, is a great mystery. But he's speaking of the relationship between Christ and his church. That's you and I who profess to his name and are called to live at as chaste bride together, male and female, a chaste bride before him to be prepared to be married to Jesus. Do you know that up till now that marriage has not been consummated? This may be a novel idea to you. It won't be consummated until the marriage supper of the Lamb. Until then, we're betrothed, but we haven't consummated the marriage. Israel was betrothed to the Lord, but the marriage was not consummated. And Jesus, God says, I divorce you. But God didn't remarry. He remained faithful to his covenant promise, his marital covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. But he said, I divorce you. Why? Because they were fornicating on every high hill and under every green tree, adulterizing even among the Christian, their leadership. So much so that in Malachi chapter 2, God, through the prophet Malachi, 400 years before Jesus came on the scene, warned the leaders of Israel. He said, you're crying unto me, you're bellyaching to me about all your families and your problems and all this, but I'm not going to listen to you. Why? Because you're treating your wives treacherously. You're divorcing them, which I hate. You're divorcing your spouses. You're not treating them as I have called you to treat them, and I'm not going to listen to your prayers. Three times God calls them treacherous because of their attitudes and their actions toward their spouses. I'm not going to hear you. You don't care. You're not compassionate toward your spouses. I'm not going to be compassionate toward you, and I'm not even going to listen to your prayers. Isaiah gave exactly the same kind of address to the children of Israel in Isaiah chapter 59. God told Jeremiah, don't pray for this people. They won't listen. They're not interested in listening. Don't pray for them. I'm not going to listen to you, and I'm not going to listen to them. There comes a point in time, friends, we misunderstand God's compassion. God is a God of compassion. We sing that wonderful song, His compassions fail not, great is thy faithfulness. And it's true. But the compassion requires that we be responsive. Are you listening? Compassion, when Jesus took compassion on someone, he didn't just have a loving feeling toward them. You know what he did? He changed their life. When Jesus took compassion, it wasn't a feeling, it was an action. And that's what we don't seem to understand anymore, because everything is about feelings. There's nothing wrong with feelings in and of themselves, but when they become the Lord and guide of our life, we're no longer guided by the word of God or the word of faith. We're guided by the lordship of our feelings. And that's what has happened, and that's why the marriage and divorce debacle is where it is today. On the near edge of the second coming, rendering untold millions and millions of professing Christians that are going to our churches unprepared as a holy bride to receive the bridegroom. Unprepared. They're just not, they're walking, they're pursuing happiness, but they're not pursuing holiness. God never called us to pursue happiness. He called us to pursue holiness. And if we would pursue holiness, there would be a greater likelihood we would be happy and blessed. But we don't see it that way because of the lordship of our feelings. Now, I want to respond to a few of the things that our dear listener has brought forth in her letter to me that I responded to. She said, thousands of people are put into situations where the divorce fault is not of their own making. Well, that's true. But then again, there are qualifications to that. And when we say it's not of their own making, doesn't mean they don't have any participatory role in setting the stage for the divorce. So if a man, if a husband is not loving his wife as Christ loved the church, if she asks for a divorce, he is a participatory role because he wasn't doing what God asked him to do. If a wife is not submitting to her husband as unto the Lord, and the husband, who's a believer, says, my wife is in rebellion, I can't handle this situation, where's the fault? Wife is not submitting, is not obeying God. She has a participatory role, whether or not there's adultery or fornication or anything like that. You see, we try to cleanse ourselves of any responsibility. And I had that same problem when my wife came to me after 7 years of marriage and said, Chuck, I don't have any more feelings for you, and it scares me. I had a choice at that time, either to point the finger at her and say, it's all your problem, or this, that, or the other, or throw a wet blanket over, psychologize the whole thing and say, yes, but, what, but, what. No, I had to come to grips before God, because we were both believers, grew up in the church, confessed Christ, came to Christ at 5 years of age, each of us. So how did we get in this dilemma? Circumstances. How do you get in your dilemma? Circumstances. And we can't necessarily control the circumstances. Sometimes we can. For instance, a pastor who spends all of his time ministering to the church and doesn't fulfill his responsibilities to his wife or to his kids is out of line and disobedient to God. How many pastors do I know of, even major ministry people, who sacrifice their spouses and their families in order to create a big ministry? Is that honoring to God? I'll leave that between you and him, or with God. I once sat with a family in Arcadia, California, a mother and her daughters. The husband and father was head of a major, one of the largest ministries in the world. And they never saw him. Do you think that was a godly marriage? Was that a godly husband? A godly father? It's a wonder they didn't all rebel. You see, life throws challenges, choices, circumstances at us. The question is not whether we're going to have those choices and circumstances, it's how we deal with them, our attitudes. This listener says, forced marriages, child marriages, rape, incest, making the victimized person condemned, again, by not allowing marriage. That doesn't necessarily keep them from marriage. Rape doesn't keep you from marriage. Incest doesn't keep you from marriage. Child marriages where there were no choices whatsoever doesn't keep you from marriage. Forced marriages doesn't keep you from a legitimate marriage. But these are situations that arise normally in other countries, such as Muslim countries or even India, where they force young girls into these activities. Well, what happens if that young person becomes a Christian? Now, what do they do? That's a good question. Rape does not keep a person from getting married. It may be an obstacle to a potential husband. Incest doesn't keep a person from getting married, and it doesn't condemn them forever. I know of guys and gals who are the product of rape, and they have developed Christian lives. Yes, they have to deal with the knowledge that they don't have a normal family background. But we all have situations that arise in our lives that we have to deal with. That's what it means to live on this planet, to follow the Lord with a whole heart. It takes a lot of humility and a lot of forgiveness and repentance. The writer goes on to say, forgiveness with an adulterer isn't about forgiveness, it's about life and death. Okay, whatever that means, I'm not sure what's in the person's mind, but let me try to interpret. An adulterer is creating a terrible, terrible breach in the relationship, the marital relationship. It's an awful breach. It's like taking a machete and cutting right through that relationship. The pain is great. The pain is great, no question about it. Forgiveness with an adulterer is, though, about forgiveness. Forgiveness is what the person who has been received the brunt of the adultery must do, regardless of what the other person does. Hopefully, forgiveness brings about reconciliation, which is very difficult in adult when there's been adultery, especially if there's been repeated adultery. But the standard that God brings, that Jesus brings, if we want to talk about the New Testament standard is, as Jesus himself said, forgive. If you will not forgive others their trespasses against you, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. In other words, you disqualify yourself from being forgiven by God. You think somehow that you're more righteous than God looking at your sin. No, it's not about reconciliation in and of itself. It's about forgiveness. Should there be divorce or separation? We'll talk about it in a moment.
Have you ever considered what the early church was like? Many people are developing a heart longing for greater fulfillment in our practices as Christians. A recent study showed 53,000 people a week are leaving the back door of America's churches in frustration. What is going on? Why has there not been even a 1% gain among followers of Christ in the last 25 years? Could it be that God is seeking to restore first century Christianity for the 21st century? Jesus said, "I'll build my church." Is Christ by his Spirit stirring to prepare the church for the 21st century? The early church prayed together and broke bread from house to house. They were family, and it was said by all who observed, "Behold how they love one another." Incredible.
But the same can be found right now. Go to saveus.org and click Sell Church. We can revive first century Christianity for the 21st century.
It's about people, not programs. It's about a body, not a building.
That's saveus.org. Click Sell Church.
God desires that we be agents of reconciliation. He desires reconciliation, yes, between marital partners, yes, between fathers and mothers and their children, between all of us, and even more than that, with him. He wants us to be reconciled to him. How can we say we're reconciled to Christ when we refuse to forgive others? When we've been guilty of sin and under a death penalty with God? You see, that's how God views it. We're not innocent. We're guilty of sin. Every one of us. And it brings us, hopefully, to a place of humility where we cry out to the Lord for mercy. And we need mercy. Unfortunately, what's happened in our culture and in the church is we've gotten rid of the word mercy and exchanged it for the word grace. And in doing so, we perverted God's intent, both for mercy and grace. Grace is not God's desire or willingness to overlook and wink at our sin. No. If that were true, why would he say you've got to confess your sin? And if you'll confess it and come clean with me, then I'm faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's mercy, friends. That's not grace. You know what grace is? Grace is God's unmerited favor leading his desire and effort to enable us to obey his voice and do his will. That's what grace is. Grace is a transitive action on the part of God to assist us to obey his voice and do his will. So when the Apostle Paul was crying out to the Lord, that he said, I've been praying three times to have you deliver me from this thorn in the flesh, God said, no, I'm not going to deliver you. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength will be made perfect in your weakness. That's what grace is. Enabling us to obey and do God's will, notwithstanding the difficulties and the circumstances. The writer says, STDs cannot be set aside because you must forgive. Absolutely, that's true. STDs are the consequence of sin. Period. AIDS is a consequence of sin. Sexual promiscuity. I know of dear friends, by the way, a woman whose life was characterized by serial fornication before she became a believer. A young man, Christian believer, most of his life, met her. They became deep friends. They decided to marry, and she had to reveal to him the condition that she carried with her into the marriage, STDs. Now, he didn't have to marry her, but he did. Like Hosea married a harlot because he felt that that's what God wanted him to do. That marriage has thrived now. I know them, have known them for years. STDs don't set aside the marriage. You have to decide up front whether you're going to reveal, and then the person has a choice. If you try to hide the facts of your life, STDs, or that you are incapable of having a child or so on, that puts you in a position for an annulment because it's called fraud in the inducement. You weren't honest with your spouse, and it happens. For instance, if a person has had illicit affairs before marriage, fornication, whatever, and they didn't reveal it, and the spouse had a right to know that in order to make a valid and honest decision to marry, under the law, that is cause for an annulment. In fact, the Bible even supports that. That's why Joseph was able to put away his wife right there in the book of Matthew, and the angel said, no, don't do that, because that which is born of her is not of another man, it's of the Holy Spirit. Other than that, in the Hebrew marriage, if a spouse, they were betrothed, and it was discovered before they came together that that person, that woman or that man was not pure, was not a virgin. They had the right to put that person away because they came not presenting themselves as they were expected to be presented. It was fraud in the inducement. I could tell you about a famous case that I handled where after 15 years of marriage, an annulment was put together by the agreement of the parties because it was discovered that the husband for 15 years had been a transvestite and they had never consummated the marriage, even though they both professed to be Christians. I've never heard of another case like it. The writer goes on to say, the Bible says it's better to marry than to burn with lust. That's true. So the apostle, what's the context in which the Apostle Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? The context is that Paul says it's better if you not marry, if a father not give his daughter to marriage, but if he cannot contain her and she can't contain herself to be pure and a virgin without marriage, then it's better for her to marry than to burn. It's not talking about a situation where there's been a divorce. It has nothing to do with that. We twist and turn the whole thing upside down because we want what we want and we're looking for an easy way out. We're not looking for God's will. We're looking for an easy way out. Like the song back in the 60s, "Got a Good Reason to Take the Easy Way Out." Marriage for a Christian must be honored. However, here's the question. It's always the case, as in my case. See, the problem isn't your case. The problem is God's viewpoint. Everybody has their own individual case. How many parents have decided that they're going to support the practice of homosexuality because one of their children decided to manifest themselves as a lesbian or as a homosexual? What did that have to do with God's will, that the fact that their child decided to disobey God's will? How many parents and even pastors have decided to change their viewpoint from God's viewpoint in order to pander supposedly in compassion to their child? Their child then becomes God, a surrogate Lord. They're serving their child rather than God. Somebody might say, well, that's not very kind. That's not very merciful. Well, it's not about kindness in this situation. It's about honoring God. As it says in the book of Samuel, them that honor me, I will honor. We're not honoring God when we disagree with his viewpoint, with his ways, his word and his ways. He's desiring a pure and holy bride. That's the only person who is going to be receivable by him upon his return at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Is that going to be you? So, the only thing that prevents us from remarriage is that our spouse is still living. Now, let's suppose that that spouse, having divorced, gets remarried. Does that sever your marriage? No, only in the eyes of man. That's the civil law. That's not God's law. God's law is you're married till death do us part, all the way from Genesis chapter 2 through the end of the book. Married till death do us part. Why? Because marriage is that great mystery, the relationship with Christ and his church. Somebody will say, but that's not fair. Friends, it's not about fairness, it's about faith. Do we not understand this yet? Is there pain involved? Yes, there's pain involved. I feel the pain of those whose spouses have been unfaithful and there was a divorce. And they realize now that the one who is still remaining cannot get remarried. That's painful. I've heard the cries of two women now, just recently, crying out in pain because of that. So what do? You're married to Jesus. That's how you have to resolve it. It is more important to remain faithful to Jesus than to satisfy your flesh on earth. Do you know that in the history of this country, so deep was that understanding, even among seculars, that people would murder their spouses in order to get remarried? Why? Because they knew the Bible prohibited remarriage if your spouse was still living. That's what they did. That shows you how deeply the understanding was. Was it appropriate to murder people? Absolutely not. But that's what they did. A lot of people. So, ex-divorce believers and remarry, making reconciliation out of the question. That was my case. No. What makes reconciliation out of the question is that your spouse had hardness of heart. Maybe you did too at some point. Jesus actually said that the only reason that Moses was given the ability or the authority to grant a divorce was because of hardness of heart. So the religious leaders of his day tried to rationalize and reason for that. But, Jesus said, no, it was for the hardness of your heart. That was never God's will. So if it was never God's will then, it's not God's will today, is it? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why can't we understand these things? I've tried my best in this period of time to respond as best we can, as honestly as possible. Yes, you have to speak strongly because the issue is so great. It is so destructive of the church, of our relationship with Christ, and also of our witness in the world, friends. On our website, saveus.org, are a number of fact sheets and so on. One is called Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage, a summary of what the Bible really teaches. It's all very orderly there. All the scriptures are there, and they support everything that's been said here. I'm not aware of anything like that anywhere in the country. Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage, a summary of what the Bible really teaches. In addition to that, there is a fact sheet called Ministry, Marriage, and Morals. The State of Ministry, Marriage, and Morals is also one called The State of the Marital Union. I think you'll find those very helpful. But more than that, we're not here primarily to be spiritual muckrakers and lay a trip on people. We want people to walk in holiness and in righteousness. And so we present again a hope filled book, Lasting Love, Enduring Secrets for Marital Success, that lays it all out in compassion and in truth. Mercy and truth rising together and kissing one another, focusing on our marital motto right there in the book. I think it will be helpful to you. You might want to even give it to those who are getting married or who have just gotten married, who are going to get married. I have a niece that is going to get married at the National Cathedral at the end of August. I need to give her this book. Maybe you can do that as a gift. God bless and be a blessing, friends. Become a partner. Send your gifts by faith to Save America Ministries. If we're going to save America, we've got to start with our marriages.
You've been listening to Viewpoint with Chuck Chrismeyer. Viewpoint is supported by the faithful gifts of our listeners. Let me urge you to become a partner with Chuck as a voice to the church declaring vision for the nation. Join us again next time on Viewpoint as we confront the issues of America's heart and home.